Well, I hope that was helpful to you in bringing to mind the scenario referred to in the line from the Creed I was indicating, which was where it says of the Lord Jesus, "From thence," which is the right hand of God, "he shall come to judge the living and the dead." We live in a world in which experts in communication and the media have honed or refined the art of raising our hopes and our expectations to fever pitch. I say to Deb, every time I see an advertisement on TV, when I happen to be watching it, for The Voice or The X Factor, I'm just amazed at the degree to which they are attempting to excite me. This is the biggest, every week, it's the biggest thing ever. It's just going to be so good. You know, how it's going to get better the week after, I have no idea. And you know, I'm usually already pretty excited because I've just found out I can get two sofas for the price of one at Harvey Norman. So the excitement that's expected from us just from watching the television is extraordinary. But tonight we're considering together a future event which, unlike certain others I've just mentioned, will not disappoint. An event in the expectation of which we can invest genuine hope. The promised return of Jesus Christ as the judge of all humanity gives human history a meaning and a goal. It gives the human story a meaning and a goal. It is the basis for the Christian belief that history is going somewhere. It has a destination. There are other worldviews that imagine that it's eternal recurrence and nothing's really going anywhere and everything happens again and again. That's not the Christian view of history. History has a destination. Unfortunately, this true Christian view has kind of degenerated in Western culture into a vague but very fervent faith in something called progress. Things are just getting better. We can't really tell you why, but we're smarter than our forebears, and that's why we come up with some of the most extraordinary suggestions for improvements to society, marriage, and so on. As the Creed says, though, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." As I said, this is the final clause in that part of the Creed that talks about Jesus, which is the longest part of the Creed, you may have noticed. And it's the only one talking about what he is yet to do. Now, to a newcomer to the Bible, the very idea that Jesus shall come to judge the living and the dead might seem a little odd. But the one thing that everybody thinks they know about Jesus is that he said we shouldn't even be judgmental. We shouldn't be judgmental at all. So what's he doing judging the world? But to those who have read a bit more of their Bibles and are aware of late Old Testament expectations about God's righteous judgment, and specifically about something that the prophets called the Day of the Lord, it's not such a surprise. All the prophets proclaimed to Israel and Judah a day of judgment and punishment that was coming. The Day of the Lord was a future time in which the Lord would have compassion on his people and inflict vengeance on their enemies. We're going to look briefly at some examples of this from the Old Testament. We took our call to worship from Psalm 96. And you may have noticed the final verse of that set. Well, you wouldn't have noticed because we didn't read the final verse. But verse 13 of Psalm 96 says of the Lord, "He is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Now what you did here was Ben Nelson reading Isaiah 11, where it says of this this root of Jesse, again, which we understand is talking about Christ, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So here is God's servant coming in judgment. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." This is another expression of Israel's hope, that one day God will set things right. He will settle accounts, and God will do what is right towards those who are wicked. Focusing more in on this expression, the Day of the Lord, two examples of. There's from Jeremiah 46. We read the same hope and expectation in these words. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. This is the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance. And the New Old Testament ends on this note in the final chapter of the final book of the Old Testament in Malachi. We read the day of the Lord is also given a strongly messianic tone. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know if you're starting to shift in your seat at all this talk of judgment and vengeance, but it's something that we need to be sort of in tune with God's view of things to be comfortable with that. It's important to remember that all of this prophecy about judgment at the day of the Lord is based on the fact that the Lord is a holy God and a much wronged God. These threatened punishments are utterly just. And many today, even some Christians, find these things a little embarrassing or struggle to justify them. But isn't that our problem? Isn't that because we have such a poor appreciation of, let alone any zeal for the holiness of God? When you take a proper account of the fact that God is utterly holy, well, it's only then that you begin to have a chance of understanding the gravity or the seriousness of sin. This is the view we must take. So when John the Baptist, and we're getting to the New Testament, see? When John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then Jesus came preaching about the arrival of the kingdom of God, well, God's judgment, these people knew their Bibles, many of them. God's judgment was one of the chief things then that people were expecting. Here is, the day of the Lord is nigh, kingdom of God is at hand, great, judgment, the Romans are going to cop it. And will be in a good way. Think of John's announcement, John the Baptist's announcement in Matthew 3, where he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's an image of judgment. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here John is talking about the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with, let's say chaff, with unquenchable fire. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork and the burning chaff, these were images of judgment. John was saying that the day of the Lord was finally at hand and would be brought in by Jesus. And Jesus himself taught both that the judgment was coming and that he would be the judge. In John chapter 5, we'll read a few verses from John chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son as they honour the Father. And when he talks about the Son, he's talking about himself. And from verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus himself was setting up this expectation. But as we know, rather than proceeding directly to this judgment, a number of other things happened first. Jesus suffered a humiliating death, and he was gloriously raised from the dead, and he appeared to many witnesses, then ascended into heaven. And the day of grace, that began at that time has continued, during which men and women could continue to be reconciled to God, and we continue to live in that time. But despite this continuing window of grace, day of grace, the day of judgment has not been cancelled. The Bible's very clear about that. The New Testament teaches that one day we will see Jesus return from heaven in judgment on mankind, both alive and dead. Let's take this from Peter and Paul, both preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter preaching to the Roman Cornelius' household in Acts 10:42. This is what Peter says about Jesus. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17, Paul preaching in the Areopagus tells them the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Obviously, Paul's talking about Jesus as well, this man who had been appointed and raised from the dead is to be the judge. Now, in two of Paul's later letters written to the Thessalonians, we find some interesting details about this return of Jesus as judge. If you could quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and 5. So it turns out it's quite hard to quickly turn to this particular passage. There we go. Verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord." Notice there in verse 16 that the return of Jesus will be public. There's a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's not a secret return that only insiders are a party to. It will be public and widely announced. And Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first to be with him, and then that those believers who are living at that time will also meet him in the air. Furthermore, in chapter 5, verse 2, we have Paul's famous description that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But nonetheless, I think Paul's saying there that those who are not waiting for it will be surprised by it, but Paul exhorts Christ's people to be ready for it, to be always and every day concerned with the things of God's kingdom and expecting the return of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to be encouraging each other. See what Paul says from verse 8 onwards of chapter 5. "But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort," other translations, "encourage each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So this is the attitude he wants God's people to take. But if the day of the Lord is a matter of comfort and encouragement for those who are in Christ, and we'll come back to consider later more about why that is. But for unbelievers, the last judgment is an object of dread. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. Can you please turn on just, or move your eyes to the beginning of the second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and if we pick it up at verse 6, Paul writes, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Paul writes here that the Lord Jesus, when he appears from heaven with his mighty angels, will bring vengeance on those who do not know God or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and especially on those of them, those unbelievers who have persecuted the church. No, there's no more common grace for them, no more enjoyment of God's general blessings on mankind. Rather, their punishment is eternal destruction and removal from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Now, it has been said that human beings, it's sometimes joked, cannot bear too much reality. But in fact, what we really can't abide is holiness. Real holiness, the holiness that is God's. In close, unmediated contact with that holiness, sinful, natural man will burn. Judgment Day is when humanity finally and fully comes face to face with the holiness of God. And as our hymn tonight put it so chillingly, those outside of Christ are all unprepared to meet him. Those who have not yet repented of their sinful rebellion against God's rightful authority and embraced his Son by faith will bear the full weight of his punishment for their sin. What hope is there for these people? Well, there's none unless, while it is still the day of grace, they hear and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must ask, what can we do to urge the lost to see that it is better to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? How many ways can we find to plead with them in the words of Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way. But we learn from this chapter also something of why that day is good news for believers. Let's look together at verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. It says that when the Lord Jesus comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be marvelled at among all who have believed. Notice that there is a very close connection here described between Christ and his people. Their glory is his glory. He will be glorified in his saints. And vice versa, that his glory is their glory. On that day, believers will understand and experience in a new way what it means to be united to Christ in faith. And unlike unbelievers, the last judgment holds no fear for true Christians because their sins have been judged in the death of the judge himself. The judge has already borne their sentence on his cross. You see, Christians arrive at the last judgment as saved sinners. Those whose faith is in the crucified Christ need not fear the final judgment. For already in his death at Calvary, Jesus was judged in our place for our sins so that we might be eternally exonerated. So our sins have already been judged in Christ. Clothed in his righteousness, we will be declared righteous at the final judgment. Christ has taken our sin and imputed to us his perfect righteousness. Therefore, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 promises us, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true that Jesus is an infinitely righteous judge. But if we are Christians, he is also our Saviour and our friend. Hear these words from the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches, which puts it this way. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? And this is answered by the believer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. What comfort that is to us. What a day of vindication and celebration this day will be for Christ and his church. And yet it's true that the works of believers will also be examined at the final judgment. As Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our works will be examined. However, rather than justifying us in God's sight, our good works will be taken as evidence of God's work of grace in us. Will the evidence be there for you? Will Jesus recognize you as one of his sheep? Will he say, I know you, on that day? True Christians have nothing to fear from Judgment Day and everything to hope for. The judge is our Saviour who died to save us. At the final judgment, he will declare us righteous and usher us into his eternal kingdom of blessing and bliss. So the doctrine of the coming of Christ in judgment moves us to both hope and repentance. But how do you get ready for this coming? Well, this week, I'd encourage you to read Matthew chapters 24 and 25 to get Jesus' advice on getting ready. These chapters include the parables of the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom, the very challenging parable of the talents, and the description of the last judgment as the separation of the sheep and the goats. In these great passages, again and again, and theologians call these passages his eschatological discourse, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to be ready. He exhorts his people to live in the light of the reality of his coming and for his coming to make a difference to the way we are living. He is surely coming again, so what should we do in the meantime? Well, we must encourage one another. We must be ready. We must live faithfully and with hope. The Thessalonians were longing for the vindication and the rest that the Lord Jesus would bring them on that day. We must ask ourselves, are we restless and discontented enough with this sinful world to pray every day that Jesus might come again soon and put things right? I will conclude with a few words from our American friend and brother Ligon Duncan, who writes, "The coming of Christ is a central theme in the New Testament. It's called the Blessed Hope, and it's mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. So it was definitely on the mind of early Christians. It was central to their hope in this hostile world. Some may doubt the Lord Jesus coming in our own time, but the New Testament itself ends up expressing what is the proper Christian attitude and prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And one of the great barriers to our drawing strength from this great truth is precisely our worldly mindedness. We are caught up in the affairs of this world, even in the good things of this world, to the point that we fail to seek the better things. The good things that we enjoy here and now, the pace of our lives, squeeze out our desires for the better things, the best things, and keep us from meditating on, hoping in, and looking for the best things for God, for the coming of Christ, for fellowship with him. But the constant refrain of the New Testament is, Christian, don't let that be so. Be ready. Be prepared. Be alert. Live in light of his coming. He's coming again. Be ready when he comes. Over and over, Jesus in his teaching, Peter and Paul, John, Hebrews and the other authors of the New Testament remind us that we are to live in light of the coming of Christ. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So let's sing together another hymn about that day. Christian hymns, number 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. That's hymn number 280.